foundations of the world, and sending your Son, Jesus Christ, out of your great love for us. Lord Jesus, we appreciate your willingness to surrender to the Father's will by humbling yourself and becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for just sealing this great work of redemption, which was wrought in all eternity, identifying us as the people of God. Father, we love you, but our souls get weary at times. We need you. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to us. Cause us to hear your voice. Cause us to see Jesus in the midst of all our struggles, in the midst of all our trials. Cause us to experience the fullness of your abundant grace. Bring us closer to yourself, Father, and if there's any in this room who has never met you in the pardon of their sins, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. At the church, amen. Amen. I was at the airport the other day, came in and trying to deal with this new thing, and somebody jumped the line. We were trying to get information. And I told the guy, hey, you know, you can't do that. And he said, why are you shouting at me? I said, I don't shout. I'm just big and tall. That's how I speak. So I hope I don't shout at you today. You've been hearing from mild-mannered preachers for a while. But I got this tired throat. And I may shout. But may the Lord be glorified. Amen. There's a cartoon where there are two deers and they're talking. One of the deer has a target on his chest. The other one says, bum of a birthmark, Ernie. Christian, you and I are marked for rejection, for suffering, and even death. Our text beginning at verse 8 shows how the Holy Spirit led an ordinary man to do extraordinary things. Stephen, whose name means victor's crown, became the first Christian to be killed for living out his faith in Christ. Remember, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is the theme for the whole book of Acts. Jesus told these anxious 120 disciples that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, beginning where? In Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the world, including Samaria. And so Luke introduces us to a major player in the development of the early church. At this point in its life, that church appeared to be content with staying in Jerusalem. Life was good. Things were happening. Folks were coming to Christ. Even priests were being converted. So how would the Holy Spirit lead this church to fulfill God's sovereign will to make Jesus known to everyone? Well, the big idea I want you to chomp on this morning as we unpack this text is, just as Jesus took common water and made it into fine wine, he transformed common fishermen into radical world changers. The Holy Spirit is taking common people like me and you, and he is transforming us into extraordinary people whom he will use to make Jesus known, even to those who hate God with a passion and would seek our total destruction. And so in verse 5 and verse 8, as you look at the text and you keep your Bibles in front of you, I want us to see that God's purpose is revealed in his choosing Stephen. We're going to talk about Stephen's choice, his character, his calling, his courage, and his countenance. Those five C's. But God's purpose is revealed in Stephen's character. Stephen is chosen by God from the onset, but he's rejected by men. In our text, even men filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles, operate with limited knowledge. Those men operated with limited knowledge. You and I, as the people of God, we always operate with limited knowledge. The congregation had voted for Stephen as a deacon or as a servant of tables, and the apostles approved their choice. Even with the best of intentions and the best of systems in place, God's people often make good but contrary decisions. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, which tells us about the spread of the church, even to the priest, hints at the fact that the church is to move into Judea. But the leadership was unaware of the Lord's timing. Jesus told the disciples, and he tells us, we don't know when Christ is going to come again. Trust me, friends. I'm a young man, under 70, but I can't wait for Jesus to come. And God says, that's not your business. That's the Father's business. There's some things that are up to God's timing, but we have to be sensitive enough to what he is doing. What this text shows us is that the Holy Spirit works freely within and outside of the organization of his church. He overruled the apostles' decision and chose Stephen for a unique ministry. They laid hands on him as a deacon. The Holy Spirit says, no, I got plans for him. There needed to be a shift, my friends. The church needed to move into Judea following the pattern of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord probably used Stephen in this regard as well as an instrument in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And so here we are in this great church with all kind of qualified people, but the Lord is choosing individuals in this church as change agents in most profound ways. Might not be me, it might not be Pastor Bryn or Keno or any one of us whom we think. But the Lord has his man, the Lord has his woman, amen? So his purpose is revealed in his choosing Stephen. And the Holy Spirit's promise is revealed in Stephen's character. And the Bible says Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Early on in verse 3 of chapter 6, Stephen is described with the other deacons as being full of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables Stephen to live a victorious life. One of my former professors who went to be with the Lord, Dr. Jack Arnold, says, being full of the Holy Spirit is normal Christian life. And when we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we are living an abnormal Christian life. I'll compete with that preacher. Stephen was also full of wisdom. He was wise in the scriptures. He knew and lived the word of God. This is the Christian that Satan seeks to eliminate if he could. You know and live the word of God, Satan will try to get you if he could. Stephen was also full of faith. He believed God and walk by faith. He put his whole weight on the fact that the eternal God is faithful to his covenant and cannot lie. You could trust God's word. And so in this section in verse 8, Luke adds full of grace and full of power. And in doing so, he's drawing a parallel between Stephen and the apostles. You think he's a deacon? God says, no. He's like an apostle to me. And we see this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Being described as full of grace is paralleling Stephen to Jesus even. John writes in John 1 and verse 14 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus was God's grace personified. And grace is an attribute of God who by his character is disposed to be gracious to us. Christ makes it possible for grace to flow to us. And because he was in Christ and because he was chosen by God, Stephen was granted God's enabling power in abundance. Literally, God was gracing Stephen to the point where anything Stephen wanted, God was going to give to him. What a life. God's grace was so evident in Stephen's life that he trusted Stephen with whatever he wanted. He was full of power. That's what Jesus told him in Acts 1 and 8. You shall receive power. Dunamis, dynamite. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. His ministry was both word and deed. And the Holy Spirit had given this brother the ability to perform great wonders and signs among the people. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. This is the sign of an apostle. Man, we got so many apostles in this country and we don't see any signs and wonders. To authenticate what God is doing in this country. Man, they better pray for these men and women. Except for the 12 apostles, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas are reported to have performed miracles in the early church. Stephen was being used in this manner because he was a transitional figure. Furthermore, I must say that God can work miracles anytime he pleases. He's God. And we must not limit him by our theology. But scripture tells us that the gift of performing miracles was limited to this developmental period in the life of the church. Not to frustrate the church, but in order to confirm the testimonies of the apostles. That's why things are different in the book of Acts than they are now. Because the Bible has been written, it's complete. Listen to the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I'll read it slowly. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, speaking of Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There's no new revelation from God. Can I get an amen? Genesis ends, the Bible ends with Revelation chapter 22. And John, guided by the Spirit, says, don't add to the book, don't take away from the book. I don't know what your experience has been, but do not confuse your experience with God's truth. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Later on in this text, you will see that the folks killed Stephen not because they didn't believe the signs. They killed Jesus not because they didn't believe the miracles he did. The devil's okay with miracles. The devil's okay with signs and wonders. He let the church do that all day, every day. That's not going to change people's heart. But you preach Christ and him crucified, and you'll get his feathers rumpled up. And so, even though I believe what the writer Hebrews says, I must tell you that God's mighty power is shown in our lives when we joyfully endure trials. I'll repeat. God's, that same mighty power that moved Stephen is shown in our lives today when we joyfully endure trials. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1, 11 and 12. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When unbelievers see us going through trials with joy and thanksgiving, it provides the platform for a supernatural witness. How you doing? Child, my this and all, you know, all of this hurting. And man, God gets no glory out of that. How you doing? And I mean, you only got one leg. Yeah, I'm doing great because God is my healer. He's my deliverer. See, you can't do nothing with that. Jesus says, he told Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, and everything do what? Give thanks. And if you keep thanking the Lord, listen, if you're going through stuff and you keep thanking the Lord for the stuff you're going through, at some point the devil and his demons will leave you alone. They do not want to encourage you to praise God. They don't want to encourage you to praise God. Lord, I thank you for this pain in my right knee. I thank you for this pain in my back. I bless you for all your goodness to me. Man, the devil will leave you in a hurry. That's the secret to victorious living. He does not want to see you cry out to Jesus in praise. And then let's look at verse 9 and 10. We see the Holy Spirit fueled Stephen's calling. So he goes to the temple. He goes to the synagogue. He's a good Jew. And often, I believe, he went to the synagogue on a regular basis. And he went to the synagogue of the freedmen. These freedmen were immigrants, descendants of Jewish slaves, captured in 63 BC and taken to Rome. When they were later expelled from Rome, some of these freedmen went to Jerusalem and formed a synagogue there. Scholars are divided over how many synagogues are represented in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. But many think that there were probably two, one for the freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, people from North Africa. I'm giving you a hint, church. You think the church got problems now? Church always had problems. Church, and these people full of the Holy Spirit. But you got one church for the people from North Africa and the freedmen, and then you got another church for the Cilicians and from Asia Minor. This is A.T. Robinson says this. By the way, Saul was from Tarsus, the chief city of Cilicia. We also see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, an unhealthy social tension that existed in the early church. That's why I love the Bible. The Bible doesn't smooth over things, doesn't hide stuff. It tells you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But there was this unhealthy tension between the Jews from Jerusalem and the Jews from the diaspora. We can safely assume that the church reflected the social order of that day. Why? Because the church is always susceptible to the pressures of society. That's going to be the case until Christ comes again. He calls us to win souls for Christ, not change this culture, because one day when he comes again, this culture is going to burn up. Everything's going to burn up. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in us so that Christ could be seen. So why did the Hellenist Jews become so angry with Stephen? They weren't angry at Peter and James and John as they were preaching. Why they became so angry at Stephen? Well, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit gave Stephen great insights into God's word. Since he was a Hellenist Jew like the rest of them, they may have been concerned with how the Jerusalem Jews would view them. As immigrants, they were eager to prove their Jewishness. And Stephen was posing a threat to those efforts. He appeared to be distancing himself from his cultural roots. So they tried to put him in his place. We know what that means in this room. The Bible says a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Boy, what you doing there? Sit down. Sit small. Tell what? Till your name is called. That's how people treat people they think they know. But in the words of that other Bahamian poet, boy, you don't know me, eh? That's what Stephen said to them. And so they tried to make Stephen sit small. But Jesus said early in Luke 12 and verse 12 that the Holy Spirit would teach his disciples whatever they needed to say whenever they're delivered up. before synagogues and councils. Now, these people were upset, not with, like I said, not with what Stephen did, but they were upset at what he preached. And Luke doesn't tell us what Stephen preached. But judging from the charges against him, I believe that Stephen preached that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets. And as a consequence of that, there is no longer the need to sacrifice animals. For Christ himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Stephen must have also taught the end of the priestly system. For Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, is our great high priest who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Stephen must have also taught that there was no need for a physical temple because Christians are the true temple of God. It is highly possible that through his disputes in the synagogues and his steadfastness in his stoning, that Stephen greatly influenced Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Paul writes in Luke, records Paul's speech in Acts 22 and verse 20. Paul says, "And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." Here's a man who is decades away from this event, and he's still talking about it. Left an impression on Paul for the rest of his natural life. And then we see in verse 11 through 14, the Holy Spirit's power is unleashed in Stephen's courage. These unnamed opponents, man, they got to work and they opposed Stephen. And notice the actions that they did. Number one, they secretly bribed men to bear false witness against God's true witness. Acts 1 and 8, you should be my witness when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So here's the Holy Spirit validating God's true witness, and here are these men bearing false witness against him. How would Luke know this? Well, he probably learned this from Paul. They secretly bribed people. Paul may have been a part of that. They coerced the false witnesses to claim that they heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They wanted Stephen dead. And these men knew that the penalty for blasphemy and the Jewish law was death by stoning. So they set him up. Number two, they stirred up the people against Stephen and the church. Something I learned as I've grown older, the voice of the people is never the voice of God. Throughout the history of redemption, the voice of the people is never the voice of God. Stephen was arrested and brought before the same council which had condemned Jesus to death. These were the same players. Then number three, look at the third thing they did. The testimonies of these false witnesses not only angered the Hellenist Jews, they infuriated the Jews from Jerusalem as well. Up to this point in the life of the church, the Sanhedrin had tolerated the early church, but now they'd seen enough. This was the three strikes law. My friends, at the root of their problem, these Jews were placing their traditions before God and his word. If God was first in their thinking, they would have welcomed Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Remember, Stephen was chosen by the church to be a deacon. Yet the Holy Spirit chose Stephen to be like an apostle. And now as he stands before the council, he's making Stephen to look like Jesus of Nazareth, who was chosen by God, but rejected by men. This is what it means to be a faithful witness. This is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ crucified. Maybe that's why so many of us Christians don't really want to surrender everything over to the Lord. The Holy Spirit led Jesus from out of the Jordan River and into the wilderness to be tempted. And then from there, he led him all the way to the cross. where he suffered and bled and died. We know that the Holy Spirit will lead us to that very difficult place where we follow him to our possible death. We know if we surrender full control to the Holy Spirit, we'll no longer have control over our own destiny. And that's frightening. That's unnerving. So where is the Lord leading you today, my friends? Fourth thing I want us to see in this section of the text is that Stephen's opponents missed the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a monumental problem for all, especially for cultural Jews. Here's how they were thinking back then. If Jesus is the Messiah, then the Sanhedrin committed a very grave sin. Since the Sanhedrin is God's authority for the Jews, Jesus must be seen as a false Messiah or a false prophet. Either Jesus is wrong or the Jews are wrong. They told one another, it is better that one man suffers for the whole nation than for the whole nation to suffer together. Jesus, according to them, Jesus' message is contrary to the law of Moses. His ministry threatens their very existence as the people of God, since the temple is the central identity of all Jews. Jesus must be rejected, and his followers must be eliminated. That thinking was then, and that thinking is now. That thinking was then, and that thinking is now. Jesus must be rejected and his followers eliminated, if not ridiculed, out of sight. Stephen never spoke against Moses or God and was certainly not guilty of blasphemy. Christian, I must warn you that when you surrender to the Holy Spirit, you must learn to endure half-truths and falsification of facts from an unbelieving world. They often resort to lies because they can't handle the truth. I couldn't wait to say that. Religious people like these men who oppose Stephen are often the most hardened in their opposition to the gospel. These men built their whole lives around religion, but they did not know God in a personal way. They're about to kill an innocent man in the name of their religion. You got people today who don't know Jesus. They will do the most ungodly things in the name of Jesus because they do not have a personal relationship with him. And the final verse in this chapter, verse 15, we see that God's presence is manifested on Stephen's countenance. We heard about Stephen as God's choice, his character, his calling, his courage, and now his countenance. The Bible says, in gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I'm not sure what the face of an angel looks like, but I do know it's not one of these little pudgy little things, you know, these little kids with the little wings you see. I didn't think it looked like that. Because every time an angel showed up in Scripture, what's the first thing they say? Fear not. I'll give you free Hebrew. Make you wonder for the rest of the week. Give you homework. The word for angel in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis is the same word for fiery being. Seraph. Seraphim. You know, we sing cherubim and seraphim. That's plural. That's fiery being. Some people say angel. But in Genesis chapter 3, that same word appears. Serpant. Seraph means serpent as well as fiery being. And so the prophets use the word melech to distinguish between a serpent or fiery being. So melech is a messenger of God who's an angel, but seraph is a fiery being, and seraph is a serpent. So when they appear, they tell you, fear not. Chances are you saw something that literally moved your guts. And the Bible says this was Stephen's face. Maybe it's like Isaiah chapter 6 with those angels who hid their faces from the holiness of God. He had such a countenance as he stood before the council. And how would Luke know this? Again, maybe he got this from Paul. It may have been a radiant glow, like the shining of Moses' face when he came down from Sinai. I mean, the Lord is so gracious to these people. They're accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses. And there he is, like Moses, with his face radiating the glory of God. Hard hearts, my friends. I believe he had this calmness. Our brother was experiencing a transfiguration because he was in the very presence of God. As Stephen heard the lies against him, he was calm. Even in the face of certain death, he knew that he was in the center of God's will. What a peace that the ever-present God gives to his people when we face all the opposition that the enemy is allowed to bring against us. There are people in this room who are way past 25. We can give you stories of how the Lord has allowed the devil to shake us. But we are still here. Amen? Stephen's face shone like an angel's because the face is the mirror of the soul. Ask doctors why they look into your eyes, man. Ask Dr. Fenn over there. Ask the other medical doctors. They look in your eye, and they can tell a lot of stuff that's going on in your body. It's in your face. Stephen's soul was filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with grace and filled with power. And that's why the glory of God was all over his face. Luke records Stephen in the same company as Moses and most importantly as Jesus. It was Luke who writes in chapter 9 of the transfiguration of Jesus. He puts them in the same category. My brothers and sisters in Christ, our faces should reflect that we abide in God's presence and that we have his joy and peace deep down in our hearts. So as I conclude this sermon, the question is, how will the Holy Spirit lead St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk in fulfilling God's plan for the people in this city, on this island, in this nation, and for people everywhere? First thing this text teaches us is that the Lord always has amazing people among us, people whom he will use to shift the church. I'm talking to someone in this room. And the Lord is using you, and the Lord will use you, and you're not up here on the pulpit. You're not even a famous person in the church. The Lord will use you to shift this church for his glory. Second thing is the Holy Spirit enables and equips each of us to take the gospel to everyone. He also calls us to bear witness, even if it means suffering and our very death itself. The fourth thing I notice from this text is that opposition usually comes from some of the most unexpected places. When we bear witness for Christ, we are speaking to hearts that, according to Paul, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. We got to remember that. And so Jesus says in John 6 and 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of all who would listen to the message of the gospel. And then Cole, he noticed that miracles, logic, or wisdom are not enough to change the hard hearts. Only God can do that. Stephen was performing great signs and wonders, and he possessed superior logic and wisdom, but that did not penetrate the hard hearts of his opponents. They were blind to the contradictions in their own thinking. They accused Stephen of speaking against the law, and yet they violated the ninth commandment by bearing false witness against their neighbor. Secondly, they did not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet they were worried that he would destroy the temple. How could a dead man destroy the temple? Didn't make sense. Didn't make sense at all. And the other thing I want us to notice is that God often works in mysterious and confusing ways. To sacrifice a man like Stephen after such a short ministry seems inefficient and illogical. To allow a man like Caiaphas to rule as high priest over Israel for 18 years seems wrong. Why not strike that man dead and allow Stephen to have a long and fruitful ministry? Mysteriously, my friends, God's plans includes the existence of evil. You don't like to hear that, but it's true. It is a good plan which produces good results. Through Stephen's death, Paul got saved. But first, the church was scattered through persecution, and the result was that there was more widespread witness. Nothing can frustrate God's plan. God's plan is certain, and he uses particular people for his wise purposes. Not even our ignorance or rebellion can frustrate God's plan for his people. This plan, these purposes of a sovereign God should bring enormous comfort to us. God knows what he is doing. And the final thing I notice from this text is, like Stephen, you and I have the assurance of God's abiding presence. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you as sheep among wolves." What chance does a sheep surrounded by wolves have of survival, let alone of converting the wolves? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where the Holy Spirit is leading you and me, totally defenseless and without a reasonable hope of success, except in the knowledge that he is with us always. Since God has chosen us, expect to be rejected by men. This is the path that our Savior took. And so we follow the head. As I bring this message to a close, I want to remind you that just as Jesus took common water and made it into fine wine, just as how he transformed common fishermen into radical world changers, the Holy Spirit right now is taking common people like me and you, and he is transforming us into extraordinary witnesses whom he will use to make Jesus known, even to those who hate God with a passion and would seek our total destruction. Father, be merciful to us, your people. Lead us for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.